So I've got two readings today. The first reading is from Jeremiah chapter 29 on the screen there. So on page 789. So that's Jeremiah chapter 29, starting at verse 5, found on page 789. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And the second reading is from Revelation chapter 21. Again, it's up on the screen, verses 1 to 5. That's found on page 1249 in the Blue Church Bibles, if you're using those. So that's Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true."
Well, good morning, everyone. I think I can just about still say Happy New Year. This is our first Sunday since the New Year. It's great to have you with us, and as Jonathan has already said, a special welcome to you if you're visiting or maybe coming just to take another look at Christianity as a result of the time that we spent together over the Christmas year, maybe the carol service. It's great to have you with us this morning. Let's pray together as we come to look at this theme of happiness together, and as we consider how as Christians, or maybe those looking into Christianity, we ought to think about this topic. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world. Thank you that he said that he came to give us life and life to the full. And Father, whatever our circumstances are coming into this new year, we want to find true and lasting and permanent joy. Teach us, we pray, and help us to hear what you have to say to us this morning about where happiness and in whom happiness is truly to be found. Amen. I want to suggest as we start this morning that there are two things we have in common together. I've not met some of you in this room, but I'm pretty sure of two things. And the first one is this: we each have a desire to be happy. When we asked that question, how can we be happy, it wasn't an odd question, I don't think, to any of us. It was a good question, a necessary question, because it's a good thing, isn't it? We each have a desire to be happy. Christians sometimes get a little bit of a bad press on this theme. You only have to think of that Matt Groening creation in The Simpsons of the Reverend Lovejoy, whose name seems to be the opposite of everything that he stands for. And Christianity and happiness, in some people's minds, don't ever seem to mix. Can Christians and happiness go together? Well, I think they can. Here's one verse from the Bible. I think it should be coming up on your screen, from Ecclesiastes and chapter 3, where we're told, "I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live." There's nothing better for people here on earth than to be happy and to do good while they live. Or Psalm 68 says, "May the righteous be glad and rejoice before God." May they be happy and joyful. God's desire for the human beings that he made is that we should experience happiness. We all have a desire to be happy. That's what unites us in this room this morning. And secondly, the other thing is that we all find happiness difficult. We find it difficult to hold on to. In the run-up to Christmas, I was chatting to one visitor who was here for a service. He told me that he was putting together a family photo album. He's a grandfather now. He'd stumbled across a photo of himself with his own mother when he was a young boy. And he said his face in that picture that he stumbled across was one of unbridled joy. And as he looked now at the picture, he asked himself this question: where did that boy go? What happened? And I think we can all relate to that, can't we? It's not that we're never happy, but we find that happiness escapes us. Like picking up a handful of sand at the seaside and the beach, we watch as it goes between our fingers, runs between our fingers. We can't hold on to it. The character Will Smith plays in the film The Pursuit of Happiness says this early on in the film. He says, "I started thinking about Thomas Jefferson on the Declaration of Independence and their part about our right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I remember thinking, how did he know to put the pursuit part in there? That maybe happiness is something that we can only pursue, and maybe we can actually never have it, no matter what. How did he know that? The pursuit of happiness. We have a sense that we ought to be happy, and yet we finally struggle to be happy, and our search continues. That's what unites us in this room, isn't it? Well, in our Christmas series, as Jonathan has said, we tried to discover what we thought might have the greatest power to make us happy. And those who study these kind of things, and yes, there are really professors of happiness, and I'm not talking about Ken Dodd, but other people who seem to have this as a paid profession. And they suggest the evidence points to the conclusion that we are not getting happier in the West, even as we're getting richer. So economist Richard Leyland, in his book Happiness, Lessons from a New Science, said this. He said, "Life may be getting better for some, but the evidence is that for most types of people in the West, happiness has not increased since 1950. Apparently, living standards have doubled in the United States in that period, but happiness has not increased at all." Part of the problem, of course, comes from defining what we even mean by happiness, doesn't it? What do we even mean? Well, Leyland, in his research and his work on it, suggests happiness means feeling good, enjoying life, and wanting the feeling to be maintained. Feeling good, enjoying life, wanting the feeling to be maintained. And he says, by unhappiness, I mean feeling bad and wishing that things were different. Wishing that things were different. And the experts in the little reading that I've done seem to want to suggest a whole variety of things that contribute to happiness. One study suggested it might be as many as 10 different variables that each play their part in giving us feelings of happiness. It would be quite dull to go through them one by one. I won't be doing that this morning. But essentially, they fell under two headings. The kind of things that lead to a lasting sense of well-being are pleasure and purpose. Pleasure, that life is enjoyable, and purpose, that life is meaningful. So if happiness has at least 10 different variables, then it's complex, isn't it? But in some sense, it's both a combination of pleasure or joy and meaning or purpose. Well, as we look at these answers and as we think and reflect on these things from a Christian perspective, not only this morning but in the 2 weeks to come, we notice that actually we kind of instinctively feel where the answer may lay. There's some kind of instinct. It wasn't entirely surprising that the answers came as they did. I'm not going to give the entire game away, but the top answer was this, that we think that we might experience greater happiness if we thought we were making a difference. So I guess that fits under the purpose column, doesn't it, primarily? That if we thought the world is a better place because I exist than if I hadn't existed, that my life has a meaning. And it was number one, interestingly, it was number one by quite some margin. That happiness wasn't in accumulating more money or achieving all my goals, or even in finding love, but happiness was most likely to be found in thinking my life matters. It makes a difference. I'm changing the world for the better. Paul Dolan of the London School of Economics found, interestingly, that it topped his chart too. That as he looked at a whole range of factors in happiness, the number one in terms of both pleasure and purpose was volunteering. That came ahead of job, it came ahead of marriage, it came ahead of leisure activities and pleasure. Volunteering was seen in his studies to be the number one means of finding a sense of satisfaction in life. Nothing mattered more. He writes, people who volunteer, help others, give to charity, report greater life satisfaction and better moods than others. So when Jesus says in the Bible, it is better to give than to receive, maybe he was onto something. Maybe, just maybe. So what response can I offer as a Christian? Well, it's inevitably going to be a little bit of a sketch. If you maybe can stay for lunch afterwards, there's an opportunity in that period over lunch to ask a few questions between our main course and dessert. So I'll sketch something of an answer, and you may want to come back over the lunchtime or come and chat to me afterwards. Let me just say something by introduction very briefly, and then the 3 points that I want to make. The introductory comment is, we ought to be a little bit surprised that we think the world ought to be better than it is. So before we start to think about how we make the world a better place, I just want to say, isn't it interesting that we think the world ought to be other than it is? That there's this sense of a longing for change, to improve, to better our world. Why should that be the case at all? And what answer would you give as to why you think the world ought to be different and better? If you think changing the world for the better is a good thing, why? Maybe we'll come back and think about that just at the end again. But here's what Christians would have to say on this topic. Firstly, Christians are committed to changing the world for the better. So maybe the reason it came top of our poll was because quite a number of Christians were voting in that poll over the carol services. We think we ought to be about changing the world for the better. And there's a bunch of different strands in the Bible that we could look at to suggest that. The first one is that Jesus was committed to that end. I don't know when you last read through one of the Gospels in the Bible, the accounts of the life of Jesus. Maybe it's something you could set yourself to do in the new year. But as you do, what you discover is that Jesus was a man of compassion. We read in the very first chapter of Mark's Gospel, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at his door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. The whole town came to him, and he gave of himself to them to bring a degree of healing in their distress. The Victorian preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said, if you would sum up the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves, it might be gathered up into one sentence. He was moved with compassion. That's how Spurgeon says you could define the character of Jesus. Moved with compassion. He saw a broken world, he saw a hurting world, and his response was action. To meet real needs. The whole town came to his door, and he healed them. J.C. Ryle was once the Bishop of Liverpool. He put it this way. He said, it is a curious and striking fact that of all the feelings experienced by our Lord when he came upon the earth, there is none so often mentioned as compassion. 9 times over, the Spirit has caused the word compassion to be written of Jesus in the Gospels. So Christians should want to see the world a better place, because as we look at Jesus, we say, that's what he did. And so secondly, it's not just what Jesus did, but secondly, we're commanded to follow his example. We read in a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Galatia, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially, or firstly and foremostly perhaps, to those who belong to the family of believers. Let us do good to all people. Let's be about making a difference to anyone and everyone that we have opportunity to. That's what the Lord Jesus did, and Paul says that's what we ought to be about as well. So as a church, we partner with Birmingham City Mission. That's the primary way in which we try to do good in our city, perhaps. Just over this Christmas period, that many of us have given toys or money to the City Mission to help them give toys to children who otherwise might not receive anything at this Christmas time. And a number of people in our congregation gave hours and hours of their time to working with the City Mission as volunteers to help package up and gift wrap those gifts and make sure that they could be delivered to over 1,000 families across the city of Birmingham. Christians, if they follow the example of Jesus, ought to be known for their compassion and love. William Wilberforce worked tirelessly for over half a century to end slavery, and he put it this way. He said, "If to be feelingly alive to the sufferings of my fellow creatures is to be a fanatic, I am one of the most incurable fanatics ever permitted to be at large." Call me a fanatic if being a fanatic means feeling for the sufferings of my fellow man. That's what Wilberforce said, and he gave himself to that task for 50 years to end slavery. Tim Keller, in his book Generous Justice, says if believers in God don't honor the cries and claims of the poor, we don't honor God. Whatever we profess, because we hide his beauty from the eyes of the world. And the early church was known for its compassion to people. The Emperor Julian, who himself attacked and persecuted, arrested and imprisoned and executed Christians, he said this as a Roman emperor. He said, "The Christian faith has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render to them." In other words, Julian was saying, who's making a difference in the ancient Roman world? Who is going the extra mile? Who is showing compassion? He said, it's the Christians. And he said, and it bugs me, it peeves me, that it's the Christians who are making the difference. So Jesus sets the example. We're commanded in the Bible to follow his example. And then thirdly, from that short reading we had from the book of Jeremiah, we are to seek not only to show compassion on individuals, but we are to seek the good of our cities. We're to seek the welfare of our city. Turn back, would you, if you've got that Bible, to those words in the book of Jeremiah, and on page 791, 790 and 791 that we had written, read for us just a few minutes ago. The book of Jeremiah is written of people who themselves are aliens and strangers. They are exiles. They're a captive people, the Jewish people living amongst those who invaded their land and took them into captivity, hundreds of miles from their homeland and to the city of Babylon. And what God says to Jeremiah is, even though you are aliens, even though you are exiles, even though you have every reason to grumble and complain about your lot and your circumstance in life, he said, I want you to be a blessing to the very people who took you into exile. Do you notice that? Just turning over the page, if you're still on 795, to the top of page 796. And he says, verse 7, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Be fully committed. Be faithful citizens. Pray that the city would prosper. Play your part. Seek its welfare. So if we want to see change in our world, Christians ought to be a part of that, because the Lord Jesus was, because we're commanded to be, and because we see that we're called even to seek the well-being of our city. So as Christians, we derive a sense of both pleasure and purpose in compassion demonstrated in these kind of ways. the small ways in which we might make a difference. We're glad to do so. But having said that, Christians would want to say a second point. Not only are we those committed to seeking to change the world for the better, but as we look at what Jesus said and taught and consider him, Christians recognize that we can't really change this world for the better. We can't really change this world. I don't know where you chose to see in the new year. I chose not to. I went to bed. But if you stayed up for the new year, I don't know where that was. If you had found yourself in New York and if you'd headed for Times Square, you'd discover that the tradition in Times Square has been now for a number of years in the minutes, in the seconds leading up to midnight to sing together John Lennon's Imagine. Go onto YouTube and watch sort of New York Times Square New Year and just watch it on people's phones as they've captured it. This is the song that New Yorkers see as expressing their desires and hopes for the next year. I won't try to sing it, but you'll know some of the words. Here's words from the third verse. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Philosophers call this creed optimistic humanism. That's what it's called. And the goal is really to say, well, if we only work together, we could in some way bring about a utopia, a sort of a heaven on earth. We can change the world. Humanists really believe that, and I think in some sense John Lennon sort of believed that. But Jesus would say, however well-meaning that thought is, it is very naive. If we think it's just a matter of time and one day we'll find true happiness in a perfect world with an end to injustice just because we pursue it as a dream together, it will end in disappointment. And Jesus said that is so because finally it is not a problem that is out there in society that we have to battle with, but it's a problem that's actually in here, inside each and every human heart. It's what John Lennon's own son, Julian Lennon, discovered, speaking a few years after the death of his father. This is what Julian had to say. He said, I have to say that from my point of view, I felt he was a hypocrite. Dad could talk about peace and love out loud to the world, but he could never show it to the people who supposedly meant the most to him, his wife and his son. How can you talk about peace and love and have a family in bits and pieces? No communication, adultery, and divorce. You can't do it. Not if you're being true and honest with yourself. Striking words, aren't they? Everyone in Times Square singing Imagine, John Lennon's son says, no, because the problem was always in his heart. He, like every human being, is a hypocrite. We cannot bring about a perfect world. Yes, we can make a change. Yes, we have a sense of happiness when something we do contributes to the good of our society or a neighbor or a friend or a stranger. Someone just said to me on Facebook the other day, she was queuing up with her four kids to pay for her groceries and she realized she'd forgotten her purse and the person behind her decided to pay for all her shopping. Wish that could happen to me, but you think, yeah, we can be incredibly kind and generous. But actually, there's a deep flaw in every human being. John Lennon was a hypocrite, and so am I, and so are you. We can hurt each other out of selfishness, and of course we can hurt our world. We'll never make this world a better place because we're just too selfish and too greedy. This is what Greenpeace said. Planet Earth is 4.6 million years old. If we condense that time span into an understandable concept, we can liken the Earth to a person of 46 years of age. Nothing is known about the first 7 years of this person's life. And whilst only scattered information exists about the middle span, we know that only at the age of 42 did the Earth begin to flower. Dinosaurs and the great reptiles didn't appear until 1 year ago when the planet was 45. Mammals arrived only 8 months ago, and in the middle of last week, man-like apes evolved into ape-like men. And at the weekend, the last ice age enveloped the earth. Modern man has been around for 4 hours. During the last hour, man discovered agriculture. The Industrial Revolution began a minute ago. And during that 60 seconds of biological time, modern man has made a rubbish tip of paradise. He has multiplied his numbers to plague-like proportions, caused the extinction of 500 species of animal, ransacked the planet for fuels, and now stands like a brutish infant gloating over his meteoric rise to ascendancy. On the brink of war to end all wars, a human life in this time span lasts a mere 18 seconds. Let us not waste any more precious time. That's what Greenpeace says. Leave humanity? Will we have heaven on earth? No, we've turned heaven into a rubbish tip. Sir James Lovelock, the environmental scientist, said this: before this century is over, billions of us will die, and the few breeding pairs of people that survive will be in the Arctic, where the climate remains tolerable. What should a sensible European government be doing now, according to Lovelock? I think we have little option but to prepare for the worst and assume we've already passed the threshold. Is John Lennon right? Not at all. Christians are deeply committed to changing the world for the better. In fact, we ought to be the most committed. We witness it in the lives of a Wilberforce or a Martin Luther King, but we recognize that actually we cannot put this world right. Would you turn to the book of Romans? Maybe you don't know where that is. That's okay. It's on page 1135 if you're using a church Bible. And you'll see that Greenpeace were onto something with that little flyer that came through my door all those years ago. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Page 1135. And I just want to read three verses and then highlight one of them for us. For the creation, verse 19, waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. Just look at verse 20, and you see that what is described there is that the world is a frustrating place to live, and the world itself, the planet itself, has been subjected to frustration. We can't make the world a better place because it's built in to the way the world is functioning that our purposes, even if we tried, would be frustrating. In other words, it's signaling something, like a flashing beacon, verse 20. The creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, verse 20, but by the will of the one who subjected it. The word frustrated means unable to fulfill its purpose. And what the Bible says is the reason the world is not as it should be is because it's experiencing a decay and a groaning by the subjection of the one who made it. In other words, God has put this world under a curse. And if you read through the story of the Bible, this has come about because of our desire as human beings to walk away from God. God has said, if you walk away from me, I will not let you have heaven on earth. You cannot experience final happiness and joy in a world that I have subjected to frustration because you have walked away from the only one who can bring you true happiness and joy, and that is your Creator. God has for a time allowed the world to share in our suffering. It was God who said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in these verses that happiness will always elude us if we seek a happiness apart from God. Will Smith was right. You can pursue happiness, but you'll never finally find it in this world because God has subjected this world to frustration for a time because of our sin. It wasn't meant to be that way. It wasn't that way in the beginning, but when we walked away from God, we walked away from happiness. And when we see a tsunami on the news or when we hear creation groan in any other way, we are to remember how great must our rebellion be if God has subjected this world to that kind of frustration. Our fallen world bears witness to a spiritual crisis, that greed and selfishness that's in the heart of every human being. And all the money in all the world will never fix it. All the songs that the John Lennons want to sing can never put that right. But, verse 19, the creation is groaning in hope. Because although we can make some small changes for the better, and although we can't finally fix this world, the reason that we can be happy in the small things that we can do to make the world a better place is because, thirdly, God himself has committed to change the world for the better. That's why Christians want to be active in our culture and in our world, to do the best that we can, because God is going to be the one who changes everything. And that's, of course, what we read of in that second reading in the book of Revelation and in chapter 1. Happiness is out there. Happiness is elusive. And that tension, that longing for a perfect world that we can't create, is meant to point us to God as the one who will put things right. C.S. Lewis became a Christian at the age of 30. He came from an atheist background. And Lewis said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. I long for happiness. I can't find happiness. Where then is this thing to be found? Is this kind of some cruel trick that my genes are playing on me? No, I was made for another world," is what C.S. Lewis says. Happiness can only truly be found in God's perfect world, a world that is certain but has not yet come. So turn with me to Revelation 21. And we see it there in that, the words of that second reading that we have. God is going to put an end to frustrations. There will, in the new creation, a world put right, no longer be sin. In other words, there'll be no rebellious hearts, no greed and selfishness. But there will be a utopia where we will prefer and defer to one another. We will love and serve and care for one another because the selfishness is gone. But not only is sin gone, but sickness will be gone. Death itself will be gone. God will be with us, and he will bring an end to suffering. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. Our longings to change the world are pointing us to the fact that it is God who will one day create a new world. A world with no doctors, sorry, some of you, no dentists, better news all round, I think. Traffic wardens, they'll be gone. Police officers will be a thing of the past. A perfect world. John Lennon was half right. He just didn't know how that world could come about. Lord Shaftesbury lived a remarkably full life and spent his energies bringing to an end all sorts of Victorian work practices. In particular, Shaftesbury pressed Parliament repeatedly to changes in the law to protect children. He successfully stopped the employment of children down mines and up chimneys, limited the hours that they could be asked to work in factories, and opened schools to provide them with an education. What motivated Shaftesbury? Well, it wasn't that this might make him happy. The core conviction he had was that one day, and maybe one day soon, the Lord Jesus would come and establish his perfect rule and kingdom of justice. And towards the end of his life, he summed up what had led him to pursue these courses. He said, "I do not think that in the past 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that were not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." Not one hour in 40 years had he lived that wasn't influenced or impacted by the thought that one day soon Jesus will establish a perfect kingdom of righteousness. And therefore, he said, "What am I going to give my life to? I'm going to give my life to anticipating that kingdom and working to do everything that I can to see something of what that kingdom will stand for rooted in our own society." He put his hope in a better world, and it led him to work for that world now. So where do we go from here as I finish? Well, a brief word to you if you're a Christian. First, thank you if your life is marked by compassion. You're doing the Jesus thing, and you're being obedient to all that he has called you to do. And you can and should expect a measure of happiness to come, not only the pleasure it gives you to love others, but also that sense of purpose that I'm doing the Jesus thing. But would you, can I challenge you to this, would you link, like Lord Shaftesbury did, your efforts now to being merely an anticipation of Jesus' kingdom that will one day come? Can you make that link in your minds as you love and serve others? I'm not just being like Jesus, I'm awaiting his kingdom and serving from that motive. And if you're here looking into Christian things, can I again say the fact that you want the world to be a better place is a really, really good thing, and you're onto something. But can I challenge you with this, that to change the world for the better is beyond your ability and my ability. That your desires point you to what God must do, not what we do, to the perfect world that Jesus has promised. And maybe that's something you need to look into a little bit more. Maybe by coming next Sunday or reading a book like this, The Case for Christ, and finding out more about Jesus. Or coming along to the Reason for God course that's going to start at the end of the month that's highlighted on this flyer in your notice sheets. Let me close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." That's what we read a few moments ago. But he went on to say, "If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other hand, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death." Let's pray together. "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth." Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you for pointing us to the reality that though we can make a difference, finally we await your kingdom. And we ask and pray that the longings in our heart for a better world might lead us to seek and to find and to put our hope for ourselves in that coming kingdom. Amen.